The following study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Why don't you turn to 2 Kings tonight as we continue through the study. We left off in chapter 13, verse 1, so let's turn there. 2 Kings 13. On Sunday, we looked at the whole chapter of chapter 12. And as we go through these kings, one of the things we realize is really the story of the kings and Chronicles is that of mostly rebellion, just man being rebellious against God, humanity standing in the face of God and saying, we don't want to do what you told us to do. And that's just human nature, you know, to rebel. And so we've been seeing these kings, mostly bad kings. Once in a while, you see a good king, but it's even hard to call them good kings. You know, we start with the king who's sort of the standard. A lot of times we'll even see perhaps that standard both in the negative and the positive. Jeroboam goes down as the standard of what not to do. We're going to see that over and we have over and over again. And he sinned in the sins of Jeroboam, which is one of those early kings who caused Israel to fall into idolatry. But then the other comparison on the good side is often David himself, you know, and he followed the ways of David, or he did not walk in the ways of David, his father. And we'll see some of that tonight too. So there's this kind of a standard. David's the good guy, Jeroboam's the bad guy. But when you look at David, he was an adulterer and a murderer. Like when we call him a good king, we also have to kind of keep it in perspective. You know, the good king, the difference between a good king and a bad king often was someone believed in God and trusted in God, still had some issues, still failed in his life, still made huge mistakes. The difference is they would tend to repent and go back to the Lord. And even in their failure, they would choose to go back to the Lord. I wonder, you know, if we measured ourselves against what standard. If you're measuring yourself against, you know, Jesus, well, we're all miserable, wretched sinners. But praise be to the Lord. He forgives us and he robes us in his righteousness. That is the righteousness of Christ. So we have that hope of heaven. But rebellion, that's just in the nature of humanity. People just want to rebel. I remember, do you guys remember some of you that were around back in the days of George Bush, President George Bush Sr.? And one of the things that sort of plagued his presidency was that he didn't like broccoli. And man, it was kind of funny. It was sort of laughable, but it was also kind of funny because it sort of became serious because the broccoli people were really bummed that, you know, their business was going down because the president of the United States was dissing broccoli. And I saved one of the quotes from back then because it was constantly stirring all this trouble. And there was this one time he flew in on you know, the helicopter, Air Force One, and landed, and he was there on the lawn. And there was this big broccoli protest coming into Washington, D.C. And they were delivering semi-loads of broccoli to Washington, D.C. It was kind of a funny thing. You know, it was kind of controversial. And so he gets out of Air Force One, and there's all the press around, and they're going to ask him a bunch of questions about the Middle East and stuff. And but instead, he comes up to the microphone, and he says, I have only one statement. He said, now look, this is the last statement I'm going to make on broccoli. He said, there are truckloads of broccoli at this very minute descending on Washington. My family is divided. I do not like broccoli. And I haven't liked it since I was a little kid. My mother made me eat it. And I'm the president of the United States. And I'm not going to eat any more broccoli. Now the crowd was sort of laughing and sort of chuckling. And he said, now wait a minute. He said, for the broccoli vote out there, Barbara loves broccoli. She's tried to make me eat it. She eats it all the time herself, so she can go out and meet the caravan of broccoli that's coming into Washington. And that was his final quote on broccoli. I'm the president of the United States. I can do whatever I want, and I'm not eating any more broccoli. Now, you know, it's great because that's funny and laughable, but, you know, it is interesting. Have you ever noticed that the older you get as an adult, you're like, I can do whatever I want. I don't have my mother telling me what to do anymore. And the problem is human nature says, I don't want my mother telling me what to do, and I don't want God telling me what to do. I don't want anybody telling me what to do. We like to do our own thing and go our own way. That's the rebellious human nature. It's built within all of us. And the problem is, you know, in these kings, is we see that tendency with each one of them to kind of go their own way. And what we need to do is look introspectively and say, Lord, are there areas of my life, maybe even blind spots, that I have yet to really see, that maybe other people could see if they were to be honest with me, which rarely people are, except the people that hate you. You might want to listen to the people that hate you because they're the ones that will tell you the truth. But at the same time, the Bible says faithful are the wounds of a friend. You know, some of those friends you have will say, you know what, you probably shouldn't do this or do that or do the other. And, you know, you can be offended because you're not the boss of me and don't tell me what to do. Or you can take the wise counsel and what have you. We have that kind of stuff going on here in chapter 13. More rebellion, more stuff that we're going to learn from. And by the way, this is where it even gets more confusing as far as who the kings are, whether they're from the north or the south. But let me help make it a little bit easier for you, just as a review. If we back up to chapter 11, we were going back down to the south, Judah, Jerusalem. Judah was the south nation. Israel was the northern nation. They were split. Once was one nation, but they divided after the kingdom of Solomon. And so ever since then, they've been divided. Jeroboam, Rehoboam, and then their descendants and what have you. But the line of David stayed there in, of course, the kingdom of Judah in Jerusalem. And we've been seeing those kings come and go. And then we've been seeing the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes, and their kings have been coming and going. Out of all the kings of the northern kingdom, how many of them were good kings? Zip, zilch, nada. But in the southern kingdom, there was, it's debatable, but I would say minimally 8 of the 20 were good kings or called good kings in the Bible. So that's not a great statistic for these kings as far as it relates to God's people, the nation Israel and the kingdom of Judah in the south. So you can mark each chapter because each one so far has been following the north and south pretty good. So chapter 11 speaks of down south in Judah. Chapter 12 went also through the southern kingdom. We were talking there about Jehu, Jehoash or Joash began to reign. And we saw him and studied him on Sunday. But chapter 13 brings us back to the north, okay? Back to the 10 tribes. And we're going to see that. And then in chapter 14, we're going to go back down to the south if we have time tonight. So north and south, up and down, we're going, okay? So we're back up in the north, the northern kingdom. Some of the words you should remember of the northern kingdom, of course, is Samaria. When that comes up, that'll kind of help remind you of the place we're talking about. And also, Elisha was the one who was dwelling mostly in the northern kingdom and what have you. So we're going to kind of see some of those things as well. So not only that, to add to the confusion, we're going to have some other guys with the same names as guys just previous. For example, we're going to see another Joash come into the story, or Jehoash, as we've been studying. And don't be confused. We'll try to clear up any problems, hopefully, as we continue through the study. So let's pick it up. Chapter 13, verse 1. It says, in the 23rd year of Joash, the son of Ahaziah, king of Judah, Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu, began to reign over Israel in Samaria and reigned 17 years. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord and followed the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which made Israel to sin. He departed not therefrom. So, if you recall, we've got this this history of Jeroboam, and his thing was to worship the golden calves. And he made two golden calves centuries earlier in what is today Tel Dan, and then also in Bethel, which is the house of God, but they put the house of cows there instead in replacement of God. And that was Jeroboam. And you know what's interesting about that? Do you remember Jehu? We studied Jehu, and he seemed like a good guy because he was wiping out Baal worship. And he got rid of Jezebel and, you know, and all the descendants of Ahab and Jezebel. Like, Jehu was the guy who drove like a madman. But he also seemed like such a good guy because he was wiping out Baal worship. But if you recall, at the end, we read where Jehu, he was a golden calf worshiper himself. So he looked like he had it all squared away and he was for God. Remember when Jehu declared to the godly man, he said, look at my zeal for God. But meanwhile, tucked in his closet, he had some golden calves that he was worshiping. And that's the plight of some who would have kind of this poser faith. It's like, yeah, I'm a zeal for God. I'm into the Lord. But they really have other sinful little idols hiding in their closet. That was Jehu. And the thing that's troubling about that is Jehu's son, when he starts to reign there in the north, this guy Jehoahaz, he does the same stuff that his dad did. Now, we'll talk about that. Does the Lord punish the son for the sins of the father? When the Bible talks about visiting upon generation upon generation the sins of the father and stuff like that, there's all kinds of things I hear tossed around about that. Hopefully tonight we'll see that cleared up a little bit. But let's start the discussion with this. Minimally, dads and moms, when we sin, we teach our kids to do the same things. Now, will your kids be judged because of your sin? We'll talk about that later. I do not believe that's the case. But you can influence your kids to do stuff that will get them in trouble with their own conscience and in their own standing before God. You can greatly negatively influence your kids to do the wrong thing. And that's the case with Jehu. He did all this stuff right, except for golden calf worship. And now Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu, is doing the exact same thing. Kind of heartbreaking, really. The wickedness continues. Verse 3 goes on and says, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he delivered them into the hand of Hazael, king of Syria. Washcloth dude, remember him? And into the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, all their days. Verse 4, then it says, and Jehoahaz besought the Lord, and the Lord hearkened unto him, for he saw the oppression of Israel because of the king of Syria oppressed them. What we see here is this evil king who's worshiping golden calves. Suddenly he's oppressed by the Syrians again, and they're in real trouble. And what does the Lord do? Well, this evil, wicked king cries out to the Lord, and the Lord hears him. And he hears that to the point where it says that the Lord saw the oppression, so he's going to help them out. This is the Lord we serve. People that think God is this mean, cosmic killjoy or angry God who's just trying to look to squish people like bugs, they don't know who God is. Here's this wicked king who all of a sudden says, oh, Lord, help, we're in trouble. He cries out for once in his life to the true and living God. He's been worshiping golden calves. If I were God, I'd say, whatever. Good luck with that. Have fun being Syrians. Hope you can learn the language soon. I don't know. I'd be saying stuff like, man, you know, you're on your own, calf-worshiping idiot. But praise the Lord, I am not God. But the true and living God is slow to anger, full of compassion and mercy that endures forever. This is one, once again, I should say, in the Bible, this miraculous godliness that's just so incredible. I don't care how bad you've been, how far away you've gone. It's amazing to me that you're still just one simple but heartfelt prayer of repentance away. And I'm not even sure that the Lord even waits for the repentance. I'm not even sure Jehoahaz, this guy here, is even really repentant. He's just in real trouble. And he cries out, Lord! And he says, okay, I hear your cry. That's just a merciful, kind-hearted God that's ready to bless his people at the very first twitch of repentance. That's kind of what I see in this story. Man, I hope you remember that if you ever find yourself having walked away from God, God forbid. But if you find yourself in the bummers of sinfulness and the oppression of sin, back where you once were, back in the old hangout with the same old people, and you think, man, this is miserable. And it's amazing to me that you can quickly turn to the Lord, and he will quickly come to the rescue. That's what we always see with the loving God. Well, we see that. So how is he going to help them? This is kind of an interesting way God helps them. So it says in verse 5, And the Lord gave Israel a savior so that they went out from under the hand of the Syrians, and the children of Israel dwelt in their tents as before time. Nevertheless, they departed not from the sins of the house of Jeroboam, who made Israel to sin, but walked therein, and there remained the grove also in Samaria. Oh, man, this is depressing. Here's the Lord. Yeah, you need help? I'll help you. So he sends them a savior. We'll talk about that, who that is, in a second. And then they get saved and they get to go back into their tents. The idea of that phrase, they went back into their tents, is just an idiom of saying it's all cool. They're back in business. Nobody's freaking out anymore. They're dwelling in their tents as they were before. But what do? As soon as the Syrians are taken care of, they're right back to their calf-worshipping sinfulness. It's sort of a test, perhaps, something for you to think about. Boy, this is, again, is human nature. But when you find yourself walking in some sinful thing, and the Lord just convicts your heart, you confess that sin, and you say, Lord, help, I'm in trouble, and then the Lord helps you. Here's a question for you. How long does it take for you to go back from being totally freaked out and crying out to the Lord to where you're calf-worshipping again? How long does it take between the time you repented the first time and then back to the same old sins? Well, Brad, I would hope that that doesn't... Well, that's the right answer, you know, that hopefully you'd never go back to those sins. But this story illustrates something that we see in human nature, and that is, as soon as you're out of your pickle, you're right back to the old sins you were doing before. And here's the scariest thing I've noticed in my own life and in talking to others and counseling and stuff like that. I've found that a gauge on the hardness of your heart and the hardness of my heart is the time it takes from the time you repented to the time you're right back to the golden calf worship. If it's like these people, who God helps them and pew, right back to the golden calves without even taking a blink, they get right back to it. That's the sign of a real unrepentant, really kind of messed up people. You know, the goal is, by the way, not that any of us are going to achieve perfection right now until we see the Lord. We'll see, you know, when we see him, we'll be like him. I look forward to that day. But until then, I think that, you know, it's presumptuous to think, well, I will never sin again, or I will never do that sin again. I think that's a wrong mentality. I think we need to have our guard up and say, okay, Lord, I'm repenting of that sin, and I know that I have that propensity to go right back to those same things. So I'm going to do whatever I can to wrestle against, to fight against that tendency to do those things again. And then hopefully the goal is the person who's maturing in their spiritual walk, the time from repentance to where they actually go back to that sin again is going to be much greater. It's a bigger distance. Brett, are you arguing for over and over sinning again? No, I'm not arguing for that. I'm just saying that's kind of what happens. That's human nature. And I'm so thankful God forgives over and over again. Well, Brett, doesn't Paul say, and you know the whole thing of, you know, in 1 Corinthians 6, 1 and 2, that, you know, it's don't just use grace like as a place to wipe your feet. Should we continue in sin and let grace abound? And, you know, Paul the Apostle, he says, God forbid, no way. You know, that's a big goof to do it that way. You know, it's interesting to me because, pardon me, Romans, did I say Corinthians? Romans chapter 6. Let me read to you verse 15 of Romans 6. It says, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness? Here's Paul saying, man, why would you keep giving in to that sin? Because you're going to end up being the servant of that sin. You are the servant of either sin, or you're going to be the servant of the Lord. And in that same chapter, Romans 1, where it says in verse 1, chapter 6, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? So yes, Paul makes the argument, man, don't just say, well, I'm saved by grace, so I'm going to just keep sinning. That shows an unrepentant person, the person that just thinks they can just keep sinning. And you got to remember why sin is bad. That's an important part of your faith and your walk with the Lord. Sin is bad because it messes you up. God doesn't like sin, not because he wants to ruin your fun. God doesn't like sin because it hurts you. Just like you moms and dads, when you see a little child touch the red hot stove, it's glowing, it's beautiful, and it's warm feeling, and it's great, and they're drawn to it. But you know that's going to hurt them. So you thwart their attempts to make it to the red hot stove. That illustration breaks down now because when I was a kid, we used to have red hot stoves. Now it's illegal and there's all kinds of safety precautions and your kids live in bubbles anyway. So, and they're all safe now. That's why they can't do anything anymore. But anyway, that's a whole nother, get off track. No, I'm just kidding. It kind of amazes me, by the way, how protective parents are today. I think that is kind of an interesting thing. We don't learn some of life lessons, I think, sometimes when we are overprotective of our children. Some of the illustrations I've used over the years don't even work anymore because our kids are so safe. It's kind of sad. But that's off course, maybe. But be that as it may, we don't just use, you know, the sin as an occasion to do whatever we want and say, oh, I'm saved by grace. No, God forbid, that's what Paul says. But the goal, I think, is to see your failures in sin farther and fewer between, with more time, a bigger gap as you grow in faith and as you become stronger in the Lord. And then never assume that you've got it conquered. That's another big thing that I think we do that's a mistake is, man, I'm glad I'll never do that again. I've got that one dealt with in my life. Famous last words, I've seen it a million times. We have to remember we still have that sin nature. And that's why Paul the Apostle says, oh, you know, over, I do the things I don't want to do, and I don't do the things I do want to do. And, you know, he talks about this wrestling between the flesh and the spirit. And that's going to happen to the day you die. But we have the hope of eternal life with the Lord. Today on one of the articles I read, did you guys see the article that came out? Scientists now are saying that it's perhaps possible that people will live for eternity. Did anybody see that article? Yeah, a couple of you guys. Yeah, the scientists are saying it's really something. Now this whole big age study that they were doing and stuff, one of the things they said is we have determined that men can live around the age of 115. I was thinking, well, we knew that already. You know what's funny? The Bible said thousands of years ago that people will live to be 120. I think they're wrong today. It's not 115, it's 120. And we do see people living to that age now. It's kind of funny. And science is just now figuring out, okay, 120. But what's interesting is they say that actually they can see science that might point to a day or a time in the future where people could live forever. The reason that makes me chuckle is because, again, the Bible says that's going to happen. People are going to live forever. Now, whether it's through biological wonder or just God's supernaturally imposing that, that's going to happen. And I think that's kind of funny that science is just catching up to those kinds of notions. They don't know how to do it yet, by the way. So you guys are quick to run to the, you know, fountain of youth. Don't do that yet. But the fountain of youth or the everlasting life really comes through Jesus Christ. Thank the Lord for that. But that's stuff we've already known because the Bible's taught it. Well, these kings, back to chapter 13, we see the Lord intervene and they go right back to their old sins with the golden calves, human nature. Now, what was the Savior that God sent for them? Well, that's an interesting question. And there's a probable answer. I'm not going to die on this battlefield, but it seems that the record books sort of tell us what God did. You see, this Syrian king that we were reading about, you know, this guy Hazael with Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, you know, they had their, you know, hand on the throat of Israel. And they were about to go down when suddenly they're just no longer a problem and the people are all good. What happened? Well, in history, right at this exact time, there's a guy by the name of King Adad-nirari III, who was around 811 to 783 BC, and he intervened right at this time and caused Syria great trouble. So it's basically what happened is God sent a savior in this other king from some other place who invaded Syria, and Syria had to let go of Israel and put all of their attention on Adad-nirari III, and it's kind of, that's the way the Lord did it. He just kind of moved a pawn piece over here, and suddenly everything's good. Isn't that amazing that God can just sort of raise men up, put men down, move kingdoms around, and it's not really hard for him. He was able to intervene like that for the children of Israel when they cried out to him. But sad to say, as quick as they were restored, they quickly went right back to their sinful ways. Verse 7, neither did he leave of the people to Jehoahaz, but 50 horsemen and 10 chariots and 10,000 footmen. For the king of Syria had destroyed them and made them like the dust by threshing. That's an idiom, by the way, made them like the dust of threshing, or by threshing. That is, they were minimized to almost nothing. I mean, when you look at their numbers, 10,000 soldiers in Israel, that's not so good. We know there were other times where they had hundreds of thousands of soldiers and a lot of chariots, but they've only got a few chariots and a tiny little army left. That's their condition. Now, verse 8, the rest of all the acts of Jehoahaz and all that he did and his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? Yes, they are. And Jehoahaz slept with his fathers, and they buried him in Samaria, and Joash, his son, reigned in his stead. Are you confused? No, this is the second Joash, you know, different guy, same name, or also Jehoahash, also is the way his name reads. So don't be confused by that. So there's Joash, the one that we saw killed on Sunday, who was a good king. Do you remember Joash that we studied on Sunday? He was a good king right up until his faithful advisor, Jehonadab, died at 130 years old. Remember that guy? And then remember, he did some stupid things at the end of his life. Joash was a good king, and even goes down in the Bible as being called the good king. But the last bit of his life, he did some immoral idolatry and stuff like that, and got some horrible counsel, and ended up, really sad to say, killing Zechariah, the son of his faithful advisor, the priest. You know, Jehoiada's son, Zechariah, tried to intervene and say, "You guys, stop sinning. Don't be immoral." And there he was. And this is what we will learn, by the way, in 2 Chronicles, of how Joash is actually killed. After he kills Zechariah, the guy... Now, this is amazing to me. If you remember the story, it was the man in the iron mask story. Remember Joash, the good guy? He was saved by Jonadab the priest and pulled out of the wicked witch's claws. Remember that story? Only to now, when he's an old man, he ends up killing the son of the person who pulled him out of danger. And I just see such sad behavior. And one of the things the Lord was putting on my heart about that whole story that we're kind of seeing here is, do you know, here's Jesus who died on the cross for our sins, rescued us from death and hell. But when we choose to sin, this is another reason why we don't want to just go on sinning. Should we continue to sin? Let grace abound? God forbid. Why? Because sin is bad for you. That's another reason. But then I go to this reason, because sin is what put Jesus on the cross. It's a little bit like Joash and what he does. Jonadab saves him from the wicked queen, you know, raises him up in wisdom. He ends up going down as a good king because of this priest. But when that priest dies, his son tries to continue to do good things, and then Joash ends up killing him. And you say, that's a horrible dude right there. But it makes me wonder, are we in some way guilty of kind of a similar thing when we just blatantly accept sinful behavior and just pile it upon our Savior, if you would? You know, you got to understand, my sin is the nail that went into his hand, the nail in his feet, the crown of thorns on his head. Those are the things that we do when we sin. And it should just help us to realize really what sin means. Somewhere Joash missed that, and yet he was still called the good king. It's kind of an amazing thing. This Joash that we're learning here in chapter 13, well, verse 11 continues and says, and he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. So this guy's this is the bad Joash. We'll talk about the good Joash and the bad Joash, okay? And the good one is kind of a relative good one, okay? Are you with me? Are you totally confused? Okay, good. So let's explore this bad Joash for a second. Verse 11, so he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, and he departed not from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin, but walked therein. And the rest of the acts of Joash and all that he did and his might wherewith he fought against Amaziah, king of Judah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? Yes. And Joash slept with his fathers, and Jeroboam sat upon his throne, and Joash was buried in Samaria with the kings of Israel. Jeroboam, Brett, I thought he was hundreds of years earlier. He was. This is Jeroboam the second. Okay, are you still with me? Jeroboam the second. That's verse 13. Now, by the way, you know, idolatry is just embedded in the culture. That's kind of what you have to get from this part of the story. It was just who they were. They didn't even have a conviction, it seems, of these sinful, idolatrous practices by this time. And they did all this evil, and it's like it was just business as usual. And it makes me concerned with our culture because, you know, this culture was so embracive of idolatry. What does our culture embrace that we as Christians perhaps embrace that if Christians from another era perhaps came into our scene and looked into our behavior, would they say, I can't believe you guys are doing that stuff, watching those things, listening to that stuff, reading that material. I can't believe you're doing it. Like, I wonder if the early church would be shocked. I wonder if these people who were pagans in this time would look at us and think, man, you guys are the cream of the crop as far as paganism. You know, it makes me wonder. It makes us have to look in and say, Lord, make us to be right with you. Set us right. And the only way I know how to do that or to check ourselves is with the one measuring tool that we have, and that's the Word of God. The Word is our measuring tool. And as soon as we blow the Word off, it's going to mess us up. So let the Word convict us. And don't be hardened. That's the hard part. We have to, as an American culture, let the Word sort of break through that tough American culture exterior and say, are there things that need to be thrown out? Are there behaviors that we accept openly, blindly, even without even a conviction, one tiny stitch of conviction in our heart that we just kind of embrace? And let the Word do its work in your heart, in your life. And you say, but Brett, if I stop doing that, my neighbors will think I'm a kook. Our family will think we're weirdos. If we totally get out of that behavior, people are going to label us as, yeah, but isn't that what the Lord says? Come ye out from among them. We're strangers and pilgrims in this land. You know, we're to be separate. And weird is not the worst thing that can ever happen to you. Your friends, your family might think you're weird to follow God's word. But man, I'd love it if that's something we just said, let's make that our goal. Let the Word of God dictate who we are and what we accept and what we don't accept and what's right and what's wrong. And just go with that. It's the Word. Well, these people, they've just made a culture of paganism. Well, verse 14, we kind of shift gears. Still up in the north, but it says now, verse 14, now Elisha was fallen sick of a sickness whereof he died. Now, hold on, he's not dead yet. This phrase here, it kind of means he's on his deathbed. He's dying, okay? So Joash, the king of Israel, is this the good king or the bad king? Bad king, good, good. This is the bad Joash. Interestingly, verse 14, it says, and Joash, king of Israel, came down unto him and wept over his face and said, oh, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. In other words, man, you're dying and you're the most important dude in all of Israel. Now, here's a bad king who's a pagan worshiping king. But isn't it interesting? He's got sort of this seeming love for Elisha. Now, this, by the way, is very different than Elijah. Remember the differences we've seen? Elijah, when he was, he never died, but when he was taken up, people were probably having a party. It's like, yeah, whew, the fiery prophet who killed everybody, he's gone. But Elisha, he was more compassionate and tender and not as kind of in your grill sort of guy. There's a few times he did some stuff, like when the people called him bald. He got a little retaliation there. But that was a whole other deal. But all that to say, this guy, it is interesting. The worldly king, if you would, is sort of mourning over Elisha's death. Now, there's all kinds of speculation of why he's mourning so much. Maybe he really is going to miss him. Maybe he's got a sense that one of the more important guys in the land who's steered the nation with godliness, he's going away. Even though he doesn't really care about godliness, but he kind of understands there's something there that they're losing. I think that I see people that sort of handle their religion that way. Where, you know, it's there when you need it, and when you need a good word from God, it's there kind of thing. I'll go to church when I need to and hear from God's people and go to the... But largely, we could care less about this guy until you totally are out of it altogether. And I wonder if this guy's just sensing, wow, this is kind of a big deal that we're losing Elisha the prophet. So he comes and weeps over his face kind of thing here. But something happens here. In fact, Elisha's death is kind of interesting. He's always doing stuff. Elisha's never just sitting around doing nothing. He's got a word of prophecy to give this guy and a few other things to do while he's in the grave, but let's check it out. It says here in verse 15, "And Elisha said unto him, take bow and arrows. And he took him bow and arrows. And he said to the king of Israel," this is Joash, "put thine hand upon the bow." And so he put his hand upon it. "And Elisha put his hand upon the king's hands. And he said, open the window eastward. So he opened it, and Elisha said, shoot, and he shot. And he said, the arrow of the Lord's deliverance, and the arrow of the deliverance from Syria, for thou shalt smite the Syrians in Aphek till thou have consumed them." So there's this little object lesson that Elisha has started with Joash, this evil king. Hey, take your arrow, shoot out the window. Shoots it out the window. That arrow is a symbol. As it flew out the window and went far away, that's going to show that you're going to have victory over the Syrians. Okay, got it. But then he goes to another thing. Check it out. Verse 18. "And he said, take the arrows," and he took them. "And he said unto the king of Israel, smite upon the ground. And he smote thrice and then stayed," or stopped. "And the man of God was wroth with him and said, thou should have smitten 5 or 6 times. Then hadst thou smitten Syria till thou hast consumed it, whereas now thou shalt smite Syria but thrice." Mystical, mysterious little parable or object lesson that Elisha the prophet has this king do. So he shoots the arrow out the window, and then he says, now grab all your arrows. Okay, grabs the arrows. He's holding the bundle of arrows. Now smite the ground. And he's like, what? Hit the ground? Yeah, hit it. Hit the ground. Okay, key. That's kind of the idea. The idea is he did it with sort of like, whatever, okay, you know, thinking that Elisha's been, he's on his deathbed, maybe a few too many hours, maybe he should have already gone home to be with the Lord, you know, that kind of thing. So he's just totally half-heartedly smacking these arrows on the ground. And then Elisha gets all mad and says, what? Look what you've done. And he's like, what? Because you've done this only 3 times, you're only going to have 3 victories. Well, see, you and I, we'd say, well, that's great. 3 victories is good. But not in those days. With those kinds of battles, you needed to have more than just 3 victories to really consume your enemies. There'd be battles and other battles to be fought. And the idea is, Elisha was saying, because you sort of half-heartedly struck those arrows, you're going to have kind of a half-hearted victory, only 3 wins. Now that's an interesting object lesson, isn't it, for that king? But it's a theme that I see throughout the Bible, and that is that God wants his people to do whatever they do heartily, not hardly. That's our culture. Well, I'll just do whatever I can get away with, still call it sort of done. But it says, do whatsoever you do, Colossians 3:20, do it heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men. Do everything you do heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men. That's what the Bible says. And yet we live in a culture, again, our culture says, chill out, man, relax. You deserve a break. You work hard, so come home, chill, and that's kind of the mantra. And in fact, it's funny because you can even see cultures so different than other cultures. And that whole laid-back sort of vibe. If you go to the South Pacific, in some of those islands, some of the most laid-back people you'll ever meet. The people in Vanuatu, where we have our missionary base there, just every time I go there, it just kind of cracks me up. Because I get stressed out there because it's so laid back. But me being stressed out really stresses them out. They think we're just driven. Us Americans, we are the most driven people, and we kind of freak them out. But like, let me just give you an example. So I was at church one service, and there was a bunch of church people. It was like a big get-together. We killed the fatted pig and stuck a stick through it and rotated it over the fire, and we were having this big retreat kind of thing in the jungle. All these people, just sweet people. But we're in this big hut where we were having church. And the pastor got up and said, okay, at this time, and he said this in Bishlama, the language, we're going to have the people from Ranwas come and sing a song. I was like, okay, people from Ranwas, all right, here we go. And I'm not kidding. The pastor then took his Bible, folded it up carefully, and took his Bible and walked away from the pulpit and sat down. And then it was silent. And everybody was just kind of looking around like this. And we waited there for like, I'm not kidding, tad true or false, like 3 or 4 minutes. We just sat there. And eventually, I'm like, where's the people from? Did they not show? Now, I've hiked to Ranwas. Ranwas is over kind of a volcanic island. You have to hike to get to this place called Ranwas. I'm thinking, maybe they didn't make it. But then one dude stands up in the corner, just stands up. And he just stands up and looks around. Everybody looks at him. And then he walks up toward the front, moseys down up to the front of the platform, and stands there. I'm thinking, people from Ranwas. That means more than one. There's one dude up there. Come on. I'm thinking, you know, I'm like, oh, where was the people from Ranwas? Where's the people from Ranwas? And then another dude stands up, and he comes up. Then a lady over here, and it took us like 15 minutes. But one by one, they all stood up in their locations where they were sitting, and eventually we had like 15 or 20 people standing up there. And then I'm like, finally, we're going to hear a song. And one of them got out one of those little, remember those little things your music teacher used to have, the little pitch pipe thing? They one pulled out pocket, hit them, and they're like, and they're all like dialing in their voices, getting it all dialed in, you know, and getting the song ready. And then the song eventually started. Now, the funny thing is, it was the song that I used to sing to our kids in Sunday school. And it was a song, you know the song, maybe you sang it when you were a little kid. Cast your burdens unto Jesus, for he cares for you. Have you guys ever sang that song? Yeah. So they were singing that song. But here's the way I couldn't believe it. I've never heard that song sing more slowly. But, you know, it was kind of cool because it was very Hawaiian kind of, because it was South Pacific. It was, cast your burden. You know, I was like, okay, I get it. But that's the South Pacific, and man, totally chill. But there was kind of a sweetness to that. But, you know, like their services go for like 5-6 hours. And sometimes they are 3 hours late. You think Athey Creek starts late. Man, totally chill. Now, I've been to Africa, and those people are totally different. When they say, let's sing a song, it's like 10 milliseconds later, they're singing at the top of their lungs, clapping their hands, and like, woo! And it's just crazy. And your ears are ringing, man, and they're just like, whoa! And I get a little stressed out there, because I'm a chilled out American. You know, it's funny. So the question remains, who's right? Who's right? The Dimanawatu people or the Burkina Bay people in Africa who are just totally... you know, here's the thing. I think that every culture is different and God is gracious for all cultures. But here's the thing. I think it's not as much of the pace that we're talking about, but it's the zeal of the heart. It's like the Lord wants us to do whatever we do enthusiastically. You know what's interesting is I saw in Vanuatu, the people were deeply sincere as they were wanting to sing a really nice song and to do it as well as they could in front of the people. And it was really methodical and thought through. And I saw, even in their own casual way, there was just a real wholeheartedness of wanting to do it right, even though it was totally chill. So what I'm not arguing for is hyperactivity. But at the same time, the African people, man, they didn't waste any time. And I loved the heartfelt zeal that they had when I visited them over there. And you know, just the energy level was awesome. And it just made me say, Lord, make me the person you want me to be, but don't let me be the person that's just sitting in the back with my arms folded, grouchily. Well, whatever. We'll see what happens. Like, I don't want to be that dude. I want to be the person who, whatever I'm doing, I'm going to do it as heartily as I know how. It's like that word enthusiasm we always talk about. It's an interesting word that comes from the Greek word entheos, which means in God. The word enthusiasm came from this idea of being in God and serving God with that enthusiasm. That's what we need. And I hope that we at Athey Creek can make sure that we're coming to church or doing whatever we do heartily as unto the Lord, and not just like the arrows, tap, 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 whatever. Just gonna, yeah, whatever, tap, tap, tap. No, I love this lesson. This is a lesson to realize the guy could have had amazing victory had he taken those arrows and with some zeal, whack, 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 and just keep going, man. 6, 7, 8 times. That would have given him more victory. The Lord said, I could have used that kind of energy. But because you only tapped him 3 times, you're only going to have 3 victories. It makes me wonder what I miss out on because of my lack of just zeal. There's an old word. I like the old word, gumption. We've lost that word, gumption. We need to bring it back because we've become so casual, and even our Christianity kind of takes on a casual vibe, so much so that I wonder if we've become sort of ineffective in a lot of ways. Well, this guy has to learn that lesson really the hard way. He only strikes the ground but thrice, it says, and so he's only going to have 3 victories. We'll see how that shakes out. Verse 20, and it says, and Elisha died, and they buried him, and the bands of the Moabites invaded the land at the coming in of the year. And it came to pass, as they were burying a man, that, behold, they spied the band of men. They cast the man into the sepulcher of Elisha, and when the man was let down and touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood up on his feet. I'm back. What happened? They bury Elisha in like a tomb, which is a sepulcher, like a cave. That's where they did it, and they'd roll stones over it and stuff like that. But they were getting ready to, a year later or so, whatever, the new year had already come in, and they're burying this other dude, but they see the enemy coming. They're like, man, we got to bury him quick because we got to go to war. So they tossed the poor dude into the whatever tomb they could find nearby, and it just so happened to be Elisha's tomb. And when his body hit the bones of Elisha, he came to life. That's power. I mean, I guess he still had some energy in those bones from God. That double portion that was from Elijah to Elisha. You say, well, what's the point of that, Brett? I don't know, but I have to say, I'm thankful for people who were so deep into the Lord in their life that their life continues to speak loud and clear, and we see miraculous things come from them. You know, people always ask, Brett, what books do you like to read? And I'm kind of embarrassed because I don't like reading novels. I don't like reading a lot of modern books. I do because I have to. People go, Brett, what do you think about this book? Okay, I'll go read that book. But I'll tell you what I love reading is the old authors, the guys that are long dead. I love reading Charles Haddon Spurgeon, because his sermons were powerful. And there's, even though he's long been in the grave, those sermons are bringing people resurrection life long after he's gone. When I turn on the radio after our radio program's on, at what time? I don't know, like 10 o'clock on KPDQ. Right after me is my favorite dude of all, J. Vernon McGee. Dearly beloved. Man, that guy just keeps going. And he's been dead for years. But man, his sermons just keep cranking out. You know the funny thing about J. Vernon McGee is when I was a teenager, I heard him on the radio. I go, what a hick. I'm not listening to that guy. As a teenager, I thought, I'm not listening to that. What does that guy know? He's probably wearing overalls, a piece of straw in his mouth, and doesn't know nothing. That's what I thought because of the way he talked. But I remember I was in a bookstore once, and I found these little booklets. They were little paperbacks, and there was tons of them, 66 of them. And it was the 66 books of the Bible. It was called Through the Bible. And I thought, wow, this is kind of cool because I loved the Through the Bible kind of thing. So I got those. And I started reading those little booklets. And then but I didn't recognize that the same guy was the guy on the radio, J. Vernon McGee, Dr. J. Vernon McGee. But when I finally realized it, it totally changed my whole outlook on the thing. Because when you read him, you read a scholar. Like, the guy is just awesome. When you hear him, you're thinking, man, I could go for a banjo and, you know, or something. Podunk. But then when you realize, man, the guy just was a real student of Scripture, and I love, now he's like, I love listening. Even his scratchy, crotchety voice is still endearing to me. I love it. But man, there's a guy who's been, I don't know, when did he die? In the late 80s, I think. And now he's still going strong. I wonder what kind of a legacy. People always worry about their legacy. Presidents always crack me up. I'm going to solve the Middle East problem. That'll be my legacy. Never works. Everybody's worried about their legacy. But as a person of Jesus Christ, wouldn't it be great if somehow your life reached into your future kids and grandkids or the people around you or maybe even in the world? You know, I think of so many who scholars and men and women of faith who go down and still encourage people to this day. You know, Debbie, when I first met Debbie, her family really wasn't a Christ-fearing, God, you know, church-going. Her side of the family really wasn't that. And it was a little strange for me because everybody in my family were Christians and walking with the Lord, going to church. So it was kind of a different adjustment. But I'll never forget when I think Debbie's mom gave Debbie a book that was from, like, it was like her great, where's Debbie? Was it your great-great uncle? 1850. Was it your great-great uncle? Grandfather, great-great-great grandfather. 1850, he wrote a book of poems unto the Lord. And it was just great. And Deb and I would look at this and read through them. We think, wow, I mean, here's a heritage that reached all the way back in Deb's family in the 1800s. And this guy left a neat mark. And it's like to this day, I think, a comfort, you know, to Deb and to us to know that what a cool thing. Now, all that to say, what are you doing with your life? Something to think about. Well, we got work to do here. So, verse 22. But Hazael, washcloth dude, king of Syria, oppressed Israel all the days of Jehoahaz. And the Lord was gracious unto them and had compassion on them and had respect unto them because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and would not destroy them, neither cast he them from his presence as yet. So Hazael, king of Syria, died, and Ben-Hadad, his son, reigned in his stead. And Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, took again out of the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, the cities which he had taken out of the hand of Jehoahaz, his father, by war. Three times did Joash beat him and recovered the cities of Israel. So the three taps of the arrows came to pass, and God gave him victory. Well, we have just a little bit more time, and so there's actually kind of a cool little thing here. We'll tackle chapter 14 quickly. We're going to see the correct way to go to war and the incorrect way to go to war. Here we go, verse 1. In the second year of Joash, the son of Jehoahaz, king of Israel, reigned Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah. So we're down back in the south again, okay? And it's the son of Joash, son of Jehoahaz, king of Israel, reigned Amaziah. Okay, so we're back in the line of David, okay, in the south. And verse 2, he was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Jehonadab of Jerusalem. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, yet not like David his father. He did according to all the things as Joash, his father, did. What? So we've got this guy who's kind of a good king, but sort of a bad king. We'll call him a mediocre king. Now you say, well, Brett, what in the world was wrong? It says he did was good like David, except he wasn't exactly like David. Second Chronicles elaborates. I'll just read it to you. In Second Chronicles 25, speaking of Amaziah, 25 years old, he began to reign, same stuff. And then it says, and he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, but not with a perfect heart. Not with a perfect heart. Do you remember David was called a man after God's own heart? That's what this guy Amaziah lacked. He was like David for the most part, but he didn't have the same heart of David. That's kind of interesting. Man looks at the outward appearance. God looks at the heart of man. And God notices this guy's heart. So he's called the good king here, but he doesn't have the same heart. And we'll see how that shakes out here. So verse 4, howbeit the high places were not taken away, as yet the people did sacrifice and burnt incense on the high places. So again, just built into their culture was this paganism. Verse 5, and it came to pass, as soon as the kingdom was confirmed in his hand, that he slew his servants which had slain the king his father. But the children of the murderers he slew not. Now, do you remember Joash was killed by his people that were around him? Remember that? The whole thing after he killed Zechariah? This is Joash, the good guy. He was killed, so his son kills all the people that killed him. Kind of cleans up before he reigns. That's the idea. But, verse 6, the children of the murderers he slew not, according to that which is written in the book of the law of Moses, listen, wherein the Lord commanded, saying, the fathers shall not be put to death for the children, nor the children to be put to death for the fathers, but every man shall be put to death for his own sin. This is what I told you about earlier. Yes, we have influence on our children, but the soul that sins, it will die. That's what the Bible says. In other words, God is not going to punish your children for your behavior, but your behavior might influence your children to lead to that which might have to have God's punishment. Are you with me on that? But to say I'm being punished because of the sins of my father, that's incorrect. The Bible doesn't teach that. And remember in Ezekiel chapter 18, the people of Israel were saying, you know, our teeth are set on edge because our father's teeth were set on edge. And they'd said, sour grapes, sour grapes. It was a saying in Israel. And God says through Ezekiel, do not say that anymore. No more saying sour grapes and our teeth are set on edge because we're bad because our fathers were bad. The Lord says, don't say that anymore. And then he said, the soul that sins, it will die. In other words, we're all responsible for our own behavior of sin. And we will be judged accordingly, which is according to the Bible. Now, praise the Lord, if you accept Christ, then the sins that you've committed, Christ, he was judged on the cross for you. So that death that we deserve doesn't happen. But the reason I point that out is because there is a tendency to, even today, in certain circles, even in counseling, where people will say, well, I'm okay because it's my father's fault. You can't do that, not according to the Bible. So, verse 7. So what he does, this guy, this new king, he says in verse 7, he slew of Edom in the Valley of Salt 10,000 and took Selah by war and called the name of it Jokthiel unto this day. Question, does anybody know what Selah is? It means rock. And where is that in the Middle East today? Petra. That's right. So kind of interesting. A lot of you have been there with me as we go to Petra in Jordan. This is the place that he slew these Edomites that were living in Petra. Now the Nabataeans are the ones who made Petra really impressive with the carvings and stuff. That was later. But during this time, it was still a stronghold. And by the way, Petra was the gateway to the Orient. All the spices and all that stuff came by camel caravan through Petra. And then it was like a gateway from there into the land of promise where the Jews were. And it was that way for hundreds and hundreds of years. So this was a key place for this king, Amaziah, to secure the gateway of all trade. That's Edom, Petra, Selah, the rock, whatever you want to call it. That's verse 7. Now, real quick, this was a good example of what a king should do. There's some good things here. Three things. Notice number one, his course of action. Number one, his course of action. And that is, he was just following the word of God. That was kind of the key. He wasn't just coming up with his own idea. By him taking Edom, it was following the word of God. So his course of action. Number two, his counsel was from the Lord himself, godly counsel. Jot this down, 2 Chronicles 25, right there in verse 7, it says this, I'll read it. But there came a man of God to him, the same king, and he said, let not the army of Israel go with thee, for the Lord is not with Israel, to wit, with all the children of Ephraim. In other words, we learn in 2 Chronicles that this king, Amaziah, was going to go with the northern tribes and Israel, Judah and Israel, the north and the south together, and fight these guys. But the Lord says, don't go with them. I'm not with them. I'll be with you. And so he follows the counsel of the prophet that came to him from 2 Chronicles. So he's got his course of action following the word of God. His counsel was godly. But notice, thirdly, his coalition was just him and God only. He didn't have a bunch of armies to go with him, but he put his trust in the Lord. And thus, he had great victory. Now we're going to see what not to do. In fact, the same three things we'll see: his course, his counsel, his coalition. Let's read on, verse 8. Then Amaziah sent messengers to Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu, king of Israel, saying, come, let us look one another in the face. And Jehoash, the king of Israel, sent to Amaziah, king of Judah, saying, the thistle that was in Lebanon sent to the cedar that was in Lebanon, saying, give thy daughter to my son to wife. And there passed a wild beast that was in Lebanon and trode down the thistle. Verse 10, thou hast indeed smitten Edom, and thine heart has lifted thee up. Glory of this, and tarry at home, for why shouldest thou meddle to thy hurt, that thou shouldest fall, even thou and Judah with thee? What's this all about, the thistle and the cedar? So, Amaziah is feeling his Cheerios now. He's like, man, I just whooped on the Edomites. I might as well, since God wasn't with the people of Israel, I'm going to go attack them. So he sends this sort of challenge. Come, let's look each other in the face. In other words, let's go to battle. By the way, would you go to Jordan with us? One thing we learned when we were in Jordan, you know, hand gestures around the world are different in different cultures. But if you ever go to Jordan, like if you ever find yourself in Amman, one gesture you guys might want to be aware of is don't walk around going, yeah, man, that's cool, A-okay. Don't do that. Because if you're in Jordan and you do this to a man, it's this: I'm going to kill you. It means I'm going to kill you. Now, if somebody does that to you, it goes like this to you, and you're saying, I want to kill you, then you go like this. That means bring it on. So just a few gestures that might come in handy when you're in Israel. I mean, not in Israel, in Jordan. I'm going to kill you. Bring it on. Okay, that's free. That's free stuff right there. I just gave you survival stuff for Jordan. But that's what he's saying. He's saying, man, you know, let's meet face to face. In other words, in battle. And this, the king of the north says a little parable. There was a thistle, there was a big giant cedar tree. And the idea is, I'm the cedar tree, you're the thistle, and you would be wiped out by a little wild beast. And I'm a cedar tree. No wild beast is going to, you know, you're a weakling. Even though you have a victory with the people of Petra, good for you, but don't be coming to battle with me. And he even says the reason, verse 10, you've indeed smitten Edom, but your heart has lifted you up. In other words, you're being prideful. That's why you're wanting to come to battle with me. Well, look at verse 11, Amaziah's response to that. But Amaziah would not hear. Therefore, Jehoash, king of Israel, went up, and he and Amaziah, king of Judah, looked one another in the face at Bet-Shemesh, another place we go, by the way, when we go to Israel. It belongs to Judah. And Judah was put in the worst before Israel, and they fled every man to their tents. And Jehoash, king of Israel, took Amaziah, king of Judah, the son of Jehoash, the son of Ahaziah, at Beth-Shemesh, and came to Jerusalem. Uh-oh, that's their capital. And break down the wall of Jerusalem from the gate of Ephraim unto the corner gate, 400 cubits. And he took all the gold and silver and all the vessels that were found in the house of the Lord and in the treasures of the king's house and hostages, and returned to Samaria. So it's, as it turns out, Amaziah was being prideful. And what was the difference? The first battle, he had his course of action, the word of God. His counsel was godly counsel from the prophet. His coalition was him and God, and God gave him victory. But he did the opposite with this other battle with this king of the north. His course was his own course, and it was because of pride. You know, history is littered with prideful armies who thought they could take the other army only to find out that they were inferior and got wiped out. And that's true with people as well. You think you're better than that guy at work? And maybe it's just pride that you have, and it's not so. Oh, but you don't understand. I'm sure this guy, you know, Amaziah, he was like, I'm sure he thought, I can take this dude, the north, these, you know, little whippersnappers. I can take him. But apparently not. And so his course was his own pride. His counsel was not good. In fact, again, you go to 2 Chronicles for this. I'll just read 2 Chronicles 25, verse 15 says this. Wherefore the anger of the Lord was kindled against Amaziah. He sent him a prophet which said unto him, why hast thou sought after the gods of the people which could not deliver their own people out of thine hand? In other words, God comes and says, you're seeking the wrong counsel. You're not seeking God, you're seeking pagans. And so his counsel was that of paganism. His coalition was not him and God like before, it was just him. He was the Lone Ranger doing it alone, and thus he finds defeat. Well, let's finish up this chapter. We're almost done. It says in verse 15, now the rest of the acts of Jehoash, which he did, and his might, and how he fought with Amaziah, king of Judah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Israel kings of Israel? Yes. And Jehoash slept with his fathers and was buried in Samaria with the kings of Israel. And Jeroboam, his son, reigned in his stead. That's Jeroboam the second, same guy that we read about earlier in chapter 13, 782 B.C. This is the second mention of him and also the second mention of Jehoash's death, by the way. The second mention of the same guy dying. So don't be confused. We're trying to sort all this out. Verse 17. And Amaziah, the son of Jehoash, Joash, king of Judah, lived after the death of Joash, son of Jehoahaz, king of Israel, 15 years. And the rest of the acts of Amaziah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? Yes. Now, they made a conspiracy against him in Jerusalem, and he fled to Lachish. But they sent after him to Lachish and slew him there. And they brought him on horses, and he was buried at Jerusalem with his fathers in the city of David. We'll learn more about this story as we get in 2 Chronicles. Basically, he was taken hostage in verse 14, but it seems that maybe after Jehoash dies, then he flees and gets away, and then he hides at Laish where they find him. His own people find him and kill him. And so it's because they didn't trust him. He lost favor. Well, verse 21, and all the people of Judah took Azariah, which was 16 years old, and made him king instead of his father Amaziah. So you got Azariah, Amaziah, Jehoash, Jeroboam, Jehu. It's confusing, I know. Now we've got Azariah, 16-year-old. What did he do? Verse 22, interesting. He built Eilat and restored it to Judah. After that, the king slept with his fathers. This guy's famous for one thing. He built Eilat. What did he build Eilat of? He built the town Eilat, which is called Eilat today. And it's another place we take you. And this is not a great Bible site, other than it's located on the Red Sea. Now, it's on the Red Sea, not where the children of Israel went through, but you are looking at the Red Sea when you go to Eilat. Now, Eilat is kind of a fun town to go to. We enjoy going there, and we take a Sabbath day on our tour. Because we get so much archaeological stuff, so much Bible stuff. It's totally great, but you start to short circuit after a while. So about halfway through our trip on the seventh day, great idea, you take a rest and we go to Eilat and we do some scuba diving there in the Red Sea and sit on the beach and sip lemonade. And we have this little ship tour in the Red Sea at nighttime where we have dinner on the ship. It's so much fun. And while you're eating dinner, you're watching the tracer rounds from the Israeli army, shoo, 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 going into Saudi Arabia. It's just great. A very, very nice evening. Good times there in Eilat. We've done a lot of fun stuff in Eilat. It's really not famous biblically except for this, and also for a while Solomon housed some of his horses and the stables there in Eilat. Other than that, not much really to say about Eilat. Verse 23, in the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria and reigned 41 years. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, and he departed not from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. So it's Jeroboam who didn't depart from the sins of Jeroboam. Are you still with me? But we're talking about Jeroboam the second. Verse 25, he restored the coast of Israel from the entering of Hamath unto the sea of the plain, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he spake by the hand of his servant Jonah. This is Jonah, the Jonah, by the way, of the Jonah and the big fish. The son of Amittai, the prophet, which was at Gath Epher. Verse 26, for the Lord saw the affliction of Israel, that it was very bitter, for there was not any shut up, nor any left, nor any helper for Israel. And the Lord said not that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, but he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. Now the rest of the acts of Jeroboam and all that he did and his might, how he warred, how he recovered Damascus and Hamath, which belonged to Judah, for Israel, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? Yes. And Jeroboam slept with his fathers, even with all the kings of Israel, and Zechariah his son reigned in his stead. Now, as we pack it up, you say, Jeroboam, here's this guy, Jeroboam II, this totally wicked king, and yet God blesses his socks off and helps him have all these victories, and he gains all this land. Lord, why do the wicked prosper? Have you ever wondered that? Well, we know why Jeroboam II prospered, and it wasn't because he was a good dude. The Bible says he was a wicked guy, but God blessed him, and the only reason he blessed him is he had a whole other thing going on with Israel. He wasn't going to off the nation Israel. He never will forsake Israel. He will never replace Israel with another group of people. I hope you know that. And that's why Jeroboam II ends up being successful, because they were hanging by a thread as an existence. And so God says, okay, even though this guy's wicked, I'm going to use him to keep the nation Israel together. And, you know, when you ask why do the wicked prosper, it reminds me of the psalmist David when he wrote in Psalm 73 this question. Truly, God is good to Israel, but he says, I was envious and foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And then he goes and talks about all the wicked, and Lord, why are you allowing the wicked to prosper? But in Psalm 73, he kind of starts to conclude. He says, but when I thought of all this, it was too painful for me. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places, and thou castest them down into destruction. How they are brought up into desolation as in a moment, and they are utterly consumed with terrors. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was pricked in my reins. So foolish was I and ignorant. I was as a beast before thee. He was all upset. Why are you letting the wicked prosper? But then he understood the prosperity that they had was so called here in this lifetime, here in this world. But he saw their end. So Jeroboam II may have been a successful king and maybe even had a rosy life, but his end as a wicked, evil king of Israel eternally would be heartbreaking and horrifying. That's the truth. Something to remember when we see the wicked prospering today, rather than saying, those people are just a bunch of wicked people, and why are they Hollywood movie stars? Or why are they politicians? Or why are they this or that? And we get all upset because they seem to be prospering. And yet we should be heartbroken knowing that they are may seem to be prospering now, but what's their eternal final condition that they're going to land in? That's what we should be thinking about, and not be the wild beast that the psalmist said, man, I wish they'd be dead. Instead of that, we need to be praying for their salvation. That's Jeroboam II, and we'll pick it up with Zechariah next week. Lord, we do pray your blessing now as we go our way studying these two chapters. I pray, Father, that these lessons might be learned. Lord, give us wisdom to know how to apply them personally and appropriately. We're thankful for your word as it is living and powerful. Lord, I pray that we wouldn't let culture dictate what we do and what we believe to be right or wrong. Lord, I pray that our culture wouldn't dictate a lackadaisical attitude towards serving you, but I pray that whatever we do heartily as unto you and not unto men, unlike Joash who just struck the arrows three times. Lord, I pray that we do what we do radically as unto you. So these are lessons we want to learn. Now, by your Spirit, teach them to us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at athecreek.com. where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.